We're going to keep going in Philippians this morning, as you probably already assumed. Not too many of us here, but that is all right. We're actually going to be studying the topic of humility this morning. So all of us here, it's a small group, all of us here are meant to be here. Because the Lord has wanted us here to hear this message. Whoever was not able to be here today might be humble enough, I suppose. Those of you here need some humbling, I suppose. But we'll get to it. We'll get to the Word. So, today, as I was saying, is a sermon. And one of the main topics is humility. And we're continuing on in Philippians chapter 2. Last time we looked at verses 1 and 2, and today we'll look at verses 3 through 5. So far, in the immediate context of these verses, it's in the middle of an instructional portion of Philippians in Paul's letter to the church there. And one of the main things he tells them is to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and goes on to describe several ways that they can do that. And last time we looked at how dire and severe the suffering was in their situation, and how verse 1 of chapter 2 was a significant source of encouragement and strengthening for the Philippians in the midst of that suffering to continue to do good even while they suffered. I think a while back I was preaching on suffering, and one of the things I brought up was that we don't put the work of the kingdom on hold until we're done suffering, until we feel better. We keep doing good even while we're suffering. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 was a great encouragement to continue to do so. And also it was a great source of humbling for anyone who heard the letter preached in their church, and even for us today as we read it. He said if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, this is a short list, but a very meaningful and significant list. Each thing in that list is very weighty and heavy with meaning. And personally, for all of us who are in Christ and have that encouragement and comfort and consolation and so forth. And these things, the more we meditate on them, the more we are humbled before God, knowing who He is, what He's done for us, and what He continues to do. It's a great source of humility. And verse 2 of chapter 2 is a verse commanding and instructing the Philippians toward unity, being of the same mind and of one mind in full accord and so forth. And church unity is and unity not only in Sovereign Grace Church, but also in the church globally. Unity in the church locally and globally is only achieved through humility. And humility is only achieved through knowledge and the understanding of who God is. And the more we know God, the more humble we will be. And so as we go into verses 3 through 5, we are looking at some more specific instructions, and these instructions are what we need to do in our humility and as we are united as a church. These are instructions for things to do that come naturally when we understand the truth of verse 1. These verses are not difficult to understand. They are very straightforward. So talking about these verses is not They're not difficult concepts to understand, but they are difficult concepts to put into practice. That is the hard part. At the end of our, or after I'm done preaching, we'll be transitioning to the Lord's Supper. And the one thing I wanted to bring up during the Lord's Supper was what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, which is to examine ourselves when we approach the Lord's table. And I bring this up now because as we preach through these verses, I'm going to ask all of us to examine ourselves as we read through these things, because there's so many good instructional points here that we all, as Christians, are expected to do or commanded to do, but find it difficult to do in many circumstances. And as we are still in this world with the sinful nature still being dragged around behind us or clinging to us, we have to fight to even want to do these things, much less to do them. So as we look at these three verses, we'll be looking at, we'll be examining ourselves through the whole time, asking us, are we doing these things, and so forth. But verses 3 through 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Now have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so first he tells them to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The King James renders it as strife or vain glory. Do nothing out of these things. We previously looked at selfish ambition in chapter 1, verse 17, when Paul spoke of those who preached the gospel out of selfish ambition. These preachers' goal was to gain success for themselves through their ministry and compete against other preachers to win the prize of the most successful preacher, leaving all the others as losers. Although there was no existing competition to speak of, they created strife, you know, and conflict and competition so that they could be, so that they could prevail and be crowned as the winner, the best preacher. This sort of attitude in ministry dismantles any form of unity that may have existed in the church and reduces it to a competitive chaos, with each minister pushing down the others in order to lift themselves up. Some sort of king of the hill game, so to speak. And on a side note, I'm glad that Jeffrey, Gene, and I don't do this to each other. I don't think there's any strife or selfish ambition between us. So I'm really thankful for that. Not every church can say that, though. That's why he says this. Thomas Watson says, "Discord among Christians brings a reproach upon religion, advances Satan's kingdom, and hinders the growth of grace." End quote. In the previous chapter, Paul related selfish ambition with preaching, but now he speaks of it in general in all aspects of life. Do nothing from selfish ambition. The one thing we can keep in mind as we read this is that we shouldn't read selfish ambition and think of it only as gaining power in leadership roles or just looking out for our own success in our career or climbing the corporate ladder. We also need to read this as taking the form of wanting everyone to agree with our opinion and never compromising on anything, but always making others compromise with us and our wants and ideas in order to promote our own agenda. On a side note, we want to make a clear distinction that what Paul is referring to is selfish ambition. There is a certain form of ambition that is not selfish, but he is specifically referring to selfish ambition. So I need to make sure to distinguish between those two. Selfish ambition wants everyone to listen to our complaints and expects everyone to stumble over themselves to address them and to fix whatever we think is wrong or needs to be changed. We can never be wrong, and everyone needs to acknowledge that. This is selfish ambition. On the other hand, ambition, regular ambition, or a godly form of ambition might be to want to do well at your job, or want to raise your children well, or to manage your household well, to have ambition to serve God in a greater way and more ways. This is ambition. We can have ambition for godly things, but what Paul says is do nothing out of selfish ambition. Paul also includes conceit in this command. Do nothing from conceit. When Paul speaks of conceit, it is a Greek word that means empty glory. In the King James, it's translated as vain glory. We can see this concept as opposed to the glory that we already have as Christians in Christ. So when we are living godly lives appropriately, and according to how Paul describes it in this letter, we will be basing our hope and confidence and joy on the glory that we have in Christ. However, if we are not living in a godly way and not letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it is because we do not have godly thinking and we are still striving to achieve some sort of glory, albeit an empty glory or a worldly glory for ourselves. Maybe not satisfied with the glory that we have in Christ, but wanting to achieve a worldly glory so that we receive some sort of acknowledgement or admonition or praise and celebration from the world rather than God. This striving for empty worldly glory is the meaning behind Paul's use of the word conceit. In this way, conceit is very similar to selfish ambition. But where selfish ambition seeks to steal the glory from others, conceit seeks to steal the glory from God. Seeing the vile, deplorable, toxic thinking behind these things, we must do all we can do to let nothing be done through these things. Instead of selfish ambition and strife, let us humble ourselves toward one another. Instead of conceit and vainglory, let us give all glory to God and say along with John the Baptist, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Paul says to let nothing be done in these ways because the unity of the body of Christ permeates every part of our lives to the point which if we do just one thing from strife or conceit, we may compromise the entire operation and pull one card out of the card of house of cards and have the whole thing topple. Just one little thing. Matthew Henry says, "There is no greater enemy to Christian love than pride and passion. If we do things in contradiction to our brethren, this is doing them through strife. If we do them through ostentation of ourselves, this is doing them through vain glory. Both are destructive of Christian love and kindle unchristian passions." End quote. So let nothing be done through these things. Unfortunately, this can be difficult because our sinful inclination from our sinful nature encourages these things. John Calvin says Scripture gives us commands that our souls are incapable of fulfilling unless our souls are emptied of their natural inclination. Each of us thinks we have just cause for elevating ourselves and despising all others in comparison to ourselves. Our self-love ruins us with much blindness. If, in fact, God has gifted us with something that is good in itself, we immediately make it the basis for praising ourselves to such a degree that we not only swell up, but also almost burst with pride. End quote. So, what Calvin points out is that it is our own sinful nature that we must conquer and overcome by the grace of God if we hope to follow these commands. And that's a good point to make as well, is that the more we study these things, the deeper we get into this study today even, and even more the study of the whole book of Philippians or the New Testament or the whole Bible, is that there are so many commands that we're given throughout. And the more we study these things and the deeper we look into these commands, the more we realize that we can't do any of it without the grace of God. We can try our hardest with our own effort and our own strength to do these things, but we will not accomplish anything if we don't look to God for His strength and for His grace to allow us to do these things and strengthen us and use what God has already given us in His Holy Spirit to accomplish them through Him and to glorify Him and thank Him for that. And so we see how destructive these things are. And we see this in another passage of Scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. He says to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit." There's that word, conceit. "And understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy," or strife, I suppose, "and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So in that passage we see that the very thing that Paul is telling the Philippians not to do is not only something that would prevent God's kingdom from advancing or prevent church unity. These things actually destroy those things, destroy what has already been built. But failing to follow this command at the beginning of verse 3 in Philippians chapter 2 does not leave the church in a neutral position, but rather destroys the church. Paul says to Timothy that conceit and selfish ambition, strife and vainglory produces that list of bad things that he listed at the end of that passage. Envy, constant friction, slander, evil suspicions. He's being deprived of the truth. These are some of the worst things that a church could have. Selfish ambition, strife, vainglory, destroys the church. So now, after Paul instructs the Philippians and us to purge ourselves from selfish ambition and conceit and strife and vainglory, he instructs us on what to replace them with. Humility. "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." The King James translates humility as lowliness of mind. I think the most literal translation that you can render would be to have low eyes, something like that. This helps us to expand our perspective or understanding of this Christ-like attitude that Paul is wanting us to have. We are to have a low and proper view of ourselves. This is not to be confused with self-loathing or self-hatred, where we condemn and despise ourselves because we don't think we're good enough in a sinful way. Instead, humility maintains a proper and biblical view of ourselves as made in the image of God and dearly loved by Him, as His adopted sons and daughters who have been redeemed by His blood. And all these things balanced with an understanding, as David might have in the Psalms, "I am a worm." And we are as low, irritating to God, I suppose, obnoxious to Him. We are a very low, a low state. But balanced with these things, we understand that God loves us with an everlasting love, and we are made in His image. This is a balanced view of humility. Yet along with this proper view of ourselves, having humility guards us against exalting ourselves or thinking that we are entitled to be acknowledged or recognized for our good ideas or just for being special. Having humility means we avoid any kind of attitude which places us first in the context of service, needs, opinions, or anything else. Those who lack humility will demand that the church fellowship meet their felt needs and will always expect others to acknowledge that they are right. They will attend church not to serve, but to be served, and will make unreasonable excuses as to why they can't serve others. The church leadership will always need to honor their opinions on what the church should teach or do, and if they don't, then they're mean and oppressive. Those with little or no humility will always play the victim. However, those who practice humility will be eager to serve, not expecting anything in return. They will outdo one another in service. They will do what Paul says in verse 3. They will look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. They are quick to give, not expecting to receive, and they will always listen to the opinions of others above their own. In these ways, they count others as more significant than themselves and esteem others better than themselves. Looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others, is in complete contrast to this victim mentality that is preached by our culture today. We are told that we need to look to our own interests and do what's good for us. We are told that when we are reviled, that we need to revile in return, and do so quickly. When we experience any kind of perceived oppression or persecution or violence or injustice, now we need to take action immediately against whoever harmed us, striving to achieve whatever justice we can through personal vengeance in whatever form that might take. Basically, we live in a society of victims. Marxism has taught us that you are either oppressed or an oppressor. And everyone seems to think that they are the oppressed people and blames their problems on somebody else. This justifies them to complain at great length on social media and to spew the venom of their worldly philosophies in endless TikTok videos. Jesus Christ and how he composed himself in the midst of his suffering would be an embarrassment to our society now. They would scoff at him for not reviling in return. They would think that he's a wuss or some kind of silly man who doesn't know what to do. They would scoff at him for looking to the interests of others instead of his own interests. Instead of shooting out a quick comeback to those surrounding his cross, he forgave them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He did not complain. They would mock him in frustration and say, "Why is he not complaining? Why is he not getting angry like they want him to do?" John Calvin says something that relates to this. He says, "Our very nature inclines us towards self-love. As a result, we don't easily deny ourselves or our desires in order to seek the good of others. Even less are we willing to give up our right to something and give that right to another." Well, Jesus practiced this, and he was ridiculed for it. And the world follows their own heart and does whatever is right in their own eyes, completely opposite to what Paul is teaching us to do. Another way of applying this is to say that Paul's instruction here to be humble is also an instruction to avoid pride. Pride is thinking of ourselves as better than everyone else and believing that we do not need God, as our own wisdom that we are able to conjure up in ourselves is sufficient for everything we need. And just as humility is based on godly thinking, pride is based on a lack of godly thinking. J.C. Ryle says that ignorance and inexperience are the pedestal of pride. I was just reading my devotion this morning from William Jay, and he said the same thing. He said ignorance is the foundation of pride, or just something to that degree. Ignorance. And they both said the same thing. And earlier in Paul's letter, chapter 1, he prays that the love of the Philippians would abound in knowledge and all discernment. A major factor of love is humility, and we cannot be humble if we are ignorant. But if we want to have humility, we must have godly thinking. And this godly thinking can only come by having the mind of Christ. So not only does godly thinking promote humility, but it also guards us from pride. And that's something to note about how, in this regard, it is only those who are in Christ and only true Christians who can be truly humble. If pride is based on ignorance, then humility is based on knowledge. And the only ones who can have true knowledge are Christians. As we see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that the natural man cannot understand the truth of God. I'm paraphrasing slightly, because they are spiritually discerned. So if anyone who is outside the church or does not have Christ thinks themselves to be humble, they're not. True humility only comes from knowledge of the truth. And we can only have knowledge from the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit teaching us, because those truths are spiritually discerned. And along with this, we can understand that while Paul says do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, we can apply the opposite to humility. Do everything from humility. We cannot read this and think to apply it only to the context of church matters, but we must be a people who are known for our humility, not only in the church, but also outside the church, in all aspects of our life, in our home, in our jobs, our a church, of course, and public settings, the grocery store, the post office. Are we humble while we're standing in line to mail a letter or to get our prescriptions at the pharmacy? Are we humble? Do we let people go before us, or do we help people with when they dropped an avocado or something? Are we humble? We must do everything with humility, but because of the vital need for unity within the church, this humility must especially be applied to our fellowship with other believers as a priority, and let it trickle into the rest of the world as a consequence. With all this being said, we must understand that the pursuit of church unity, in this pursuit, there's no middle ground. We can either promote unity by counting others as more significant than ourselves, or we can sabotage church unity by doing things from selfish ambition and conceit. We as Christians can either act in humility or strife. Either we count others as more significant than ourselves or as less significant. Either we practice humility and promote humility, or we practice pride and promote discord. These are the two options, and there's no middle ground. There's no middle of the road on this matter. Overall, one thing to note is that in all these things, selfish ambition, conceit, humility, they're all ways of thinking. In this way, church unity depends largely on our way of thinking. Godly thinking brings unity, but worldly thinking brings discord and disunity. There's a passage in James that speaks to this, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, right after he speaks on the tongue and the great evil of the tongue and how difficult it is to control what we say in our speech. After that, James speaks on something similar to this matter. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from earth, but is this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice." He says this way of thinking in regard to selfish ambition, pride, conceit, this way of thinking is earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. Godly thinking, on the other hand, is sincere, pure, peaceable, etc. It produces peace and unity among the people of God. And this matter of thinking is largely evidenced by what we say. As Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's no wonder that James says these things, speaks on the evil of speech just before this section in chapter 3 of James. This approach to unity is similar to what Paul says to the Philippians. Paul tells them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, which is worldly wisdom, but to humble themselves, counting others as more significant and looking to the interests of others, which is godly wisdom. For the sake of unity, being of the same mind and of one accord. So let us be careful what we say, knowing that what we say or don't say has a vital impact on the unity in the heart of the church. And let what we say come from a spirit of humility. And being that this godliness and unity that Paul is preaching is based on a heavenly mindset and godly thinking, he goes on in verse 5 to say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus. The King James says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is now connecting all the teaching he gave them up until now to the supreme example of all these things, Jesus Christ himself. And as we look at the book of Philippians as a whole, I think in my study, I will be comfortable saying that this is the climax of the entire book of Philippians. This is the main verse. All the ideas and teachings in the book of Philippians come from this verse, having the mind of Christ. All the teachings, all the themes, one of the main themes being godly thinking produces godly living. And that thinking comes from having the mind of Christ, which was in Christ Jesus. Our love is to abound in knowledge and discernment. We are to be of the same mind and one mind. Now he says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus as the shining example of godly thinking. He expounds on this idea further in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think I quoted this a little bit earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. I'll read it in context. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Now we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So in that passage, Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. Those who have the Holy Spirit, or a spiritual person, are able to understand the wisdom of God, but the natural person who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot. This is a testimony to many in the world who have amassed a great deal of biblical knowledge, but have no spiritual wisdom in themselves. We think of secular theology professors, unsaved theology professors who think themselves to know what the Bible means, but really, according to what we just read, they know nothing about the Bible. They can't know anything. And as a result of that, they proceed to tear apart the Bible and discredit it to whatever end that they desire to do so. We also think of people who grew up in the church or are consistent in the church or read of things out of curiosity, who may have a vast knowledge of scriptural truths from whatever sermons they've heard, whether they are children or adults or are old and have been to church their entire lives or for any lengthy amount of time, but have not trusted in the Lord or have just given their heart to Jesus, trusted in God, confessed that He is raised from the dead, or repented of their sins. If they haven't done any of these things, all that knowledge is wasted. All these theology professors or long-time churchgoers who are unsaved and have all this knowledge is all wasted. The point of having knowledge of the Bible is to act on that knowledge and to make a decision on whether you will love God or you will not love God. And as we, as Christians, are more grow in our discernment, we'll be able to have discernment in these things as well. Another apostle who has much to say about suffering is Peter. One piece of instruction found in 1 Peter 4:1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." This is the same instruction that Paul gives to the Philippians when he tells them to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Peter and Paul both give us the same instruction, very similar instruction. But we see that the way Peter says it gives us a slightly different perspective on it. Both are telling us to have the mind of Christ and align our way of thinking with His. But Peter tells us to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, giving sort of a militant angle on it. The way he says this gives us added insight and makes us see what that this way of thinking is like having a piece of armor that we equip to protect ourselves or as a weapon that we have ready to wield against any opposition at all times. Obviously, we think of Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God. We think of the helmet of salvation. We think of the feet shod, the boots or shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. All these things, all these pieces of armor Paul lists in the book of Ephesians are based on thinking. We remember the promises we have in our salvation. Those protect us. We remember the faithfulness of God, and we have that faith. And that protects us. We remember the righteousness that we have in Christ, and that protects us. We hold in our hearts, we store in our hearts the Word of God, and that protects us as a and gives us an offensive weapon, much like a sword. But we equip ourselves and we arm ourselves with it. So not only is this way of Christ-like thinking meant to promote godly living, and it's also meant to guard us from being corrupted with sin and temptation. Experiencing suffering tends to push people into sin, both great and small. But thinking like Christ prevents that. Peter goes on in the same letter to say that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Having the mind of Christ, arming ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ did, protects us from being devoured by Satan in the midst of our suffering and temptation. If Peter was armed with this way of thinking, he never would have rebuked Christ. He never would have denied Christ. He would have been armed. But he was not armed at that point. He was not mature enough. And now he is. And now he wants to write to make sure others are. So now he gives us this instruction along with the Apostle Paul, so that when we suffer, we might not compromise our godliness, but preserve it for the sake of Christ and the gospel. A major part of how this connects to the lives of the Philippians is that Jesus suffered unspeakable evil during his life on earth, not only during his crucifixion, but throughout his life as well. Constant scoffing and beatings, threats, even death on a cross. He did all of this without breaking a perfectly holy mind the entire time. So now Paul writes his letter to the saints in Philippi who are also experiencing the suffering that they have been granted to experience, if you remember that verse, or been granted not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. So they're granted to suffer, and he writes this letter, who are experiencing that suffer, the suffering that they're granted to suffer to, in the name of Christ. So in order to encourage them to also maintain a holy mindset in the midst of their suffering, Paul points to Christ. Paul tells us to have the same mind as Christ. Christ himself tells us to deny ourselves, taking up our crosses, and to follow him, not only in his sufferings, but also in his thinking. I am convinced that one of the main things that hinder us from doing this is our personal sense of comfort. If there is any hint of selfish ambition, any trace of conceit, any residue of strife or vainglory in our lives, these will hinder us and entangle us in our effort to follow Christ. If we think of ambition, specifically the selfish ambition that he speaks against, ambition, we might think of ambition in our career or ambition to get a bigger house or bigger car. But perhaps our ambition takes the form of comfort or leisure or ease in our lives. Think one common thing, regardless of what, if you want a bigger car or you want to travel or you want a better career, the common denominator of all selfish ambition is comfort and ease. We do all these things to achieve that comfort, to be selfish in our ambition, to achieve the ease and leisure that we think that we deserve. And do you think Christ was comfortable in his life? No, Paul wasn't comfortable. Paul was in a prison. Did Paul pursue comfort in his life? No. Did Peter? No. So that's why I say that comfort is one of the main things that hinders us from doing any of these commands. Because talking to our neighbor about Christ isn't comfortable. Talking to a family member about Christ is not comfortable. Giving our money that we saved up for our trip to Cancun to the church is not comfortable. That prevents our comfort. Cancun is comfortable, isn't it? But giving up our comfort is what the mind of Christ leads us to do. But as the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Lord, thank you so much for this passage that we are able to meditate on and study from the Apostle Paul. We thank you that it does convict us. It is not comfortable to be convicted, but it's something that we are thankful for because we want to be better in these things. We want to be more humble. We want to get all of the selfish ambition and strife out of our lives. And Lord, you are the light. You are the true light. And your light exposes our sin. That is one of the main purposes of the light. And we pray, Lord, that as you shine the light in our lives, you will expose any part of our lives that still remains in a state of selfish ambition or vainglory. I pray, Lord, that we would set aside these things, that we would lay aside every weight in sin which clings so closely, that we would be refined, and we would be thankful for whatever trials and suffering or difficulties that you place in our lives, because it is through those things that we grow closer to you and become more humble. I pray, Lord, that as we go about our week, that we would have these verses in our mind and that we would be able to shine our light in the world, just as you shine your light in our lives too. Jesus, may your praise. Amen. So we go into the Lord's Supper now. We're going to go to the verse that I brought out at the beginning of our time, 1 Corinthians 11:28.